going to take a look today at Isaiah 58 on through hopefully 64. So that's one of those buckle up gatherings, you know. So, but we'll hopefully get through the vast majority of it in any case. This is, again, part of this wider section of Isaiah 55 through 66, which, for a working title, we've just put on there for Zion's sake. And remember that this has to do with God now bringing to the people of Judah this promise of recovery and restoration. There has been, of course, the threat of impending judgment that it will find its realization in Babylon coming and taking Judah into captivity. They had a preview of that and of God's deliverance when the Assyrians came, and then God miraculously did deliver them. But captivity will come, and will come through Babylon, and then God promises to raise up deliverance for them through His servant and to bring them back from their captivity. And what happens in this final section is almost a kind of recapitulation of the entire book in many ways. The issues which are at the core of Judah's rebellion against God and their sinfulness are again brought to before their eyes, as well as the issues of judgment and what restoration looks like. In Isaiah 58 and 59, we have the Lord bringing to them again this problem of internal and external religion. I want you to remember for just a second that those passages in Isaiah 29 where the Lord says, "This people draw near to me with their lips, but what's the problem? They remove their hearts far from me, and so their worship of me consists of mere tradition learned by rote." And that leads, of course, to blindness. Now, here in Isaiah 58, we have, of course, it's a lovely chapter, by the way, on just on the issue of fasting. But fasting here is held up before them as something which they are rightly doing, but with the wrong heart. And because of that, the blessing that one might associate with keeping the fast isn't seen. So, in chapter 58, verse 1, "Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgressions, and to the house of Judah their sins." So again, here's God, this is almost like going back to chapter 1 with that lawsuit language, and I want to point out to you where your sins are here. Now, verse 2, look at this, "Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God." So in other words, along with their sin, there is also a drawing near to God, which is continuing. So there is an outward conformity to the public ritual, to the worship of the nation. But internally, there's problems. And so they're not seeing blessing. And so in verse 3, here's Israel's or Judah's complaint. "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" And then God replies, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high." So in other words, the external act of fasting has to be accompanied by an internal attitude of humility and peace. And where there isn't humility, peace, genuine repentance, then the external act, whether in this case it's fasting, is of course seen to be, we would use a term like hypocritical. It is again outward conformity to religious ritual, but it's devoid of the heart. And so God goes into this thing and he says, well, now, here's the fast that I choose. Verse 5. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself, bow his head like a reed, spread sackcloth and ashes under him. Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast I choose? to loose the bonds of wickedness, undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Share your bread with the hungry. Bring the homeless poor into your house. When you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. In other words, fasting, and that's the particular religious ritual that is in view here, is something which has to be accompanied by the horizontal dimension of relationship. There are two beams to the cross, the vertical and the horizontal. Now, I'm going to tell you something I think we just, this, and it's on tape, I don't mind, I don't care. If I get in trouble, oh well. There's something we do that just drives me out of my mind in church, and we do it every Sunday, okay? It's those blasted little cups. They make me crazy, all right? And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus just didn't have a tray. He just didn't have a tray, and there weren't those little dinky cups. He had a cup, and he passed it around, and they all drank from the same cup. But if I tried that this Sunday, everybody would, I'm going to catch the flu from the third person on the fourth row. You know, we'd all freak out. And you go, why do you not like the little cups? Well, the little cups to me represent the vestiges of modern American evangelicalism, which is radically individualistic. There is one Savior. There's one Lord. There's one body. At least, thank God, we have wine and we don't have those goofy little dinky cracker thingies, whatever those are, you know. Oh my gosh, do you ever have to take him? Oh well, okay. So at least when the bread comes around, it's real bread and you get to rip off a chunk, you know. And that's great. So but the deal is there is in our sort of modern American evangelifish culture this radical individualism that says it's me and Jesus. It's me and Jesus, and it's not about the relationships that I have with other people. But now John says, of course, you can't say you love God and hate your brother. And how can you say you love the Lord if when your brother's in need, you close your heart against him, the scriptures say. Now this is what's happening here in Isaiah. I'm spreading out my sackcloth. I'm putting ashes down. I'm fasting. And why, Lord, don't you hear me? And the Lord says, why do you think that this is just about you and me? Why do you think that if you're fasting, that's what I'm after? What I'm after here is that you share your bread with the hungry, that you open your home to those who are broken. In other words, the covenant people have a vertical relationship with the covenant God, but they also have a horizontal relationship with one another. And the sin of Judah is that they have not that they haven't kept the ritual. The sin of Judah is that they have despised their brothers. And so you have this radical class distinction which is going on inside the nation. And God's saying that has to be brought to an end. You cannot view your relationship as something which is holy, holy, and exclusively personal. All right? We are the heirs of this idea of an intensely personal religion. We struggle with the idea of households getting baptized, for instance. You know, I remember the first time I suggested to someone that the Bible taught a whole household was baptized. And they were like, well, you mean like the dad confessed faith and then all the kids got baptized? And I said, yeah, well, that's wrong. And I said, well, why is that wrong? Well, each of the kids have to make their own choice. You know, this is where we have this radical individualism very much at the core of our understanding. And it's also why we have those little cups. Oh yeah, there you go. Well, I want to bring. I've got one.
It still wouldn't be fair because you'd get the big cup, and I wouldn't get.
I know it. Well, see this. I know it. I wish I could, but see, I'm working on it.
That big cup's full of good wine.
I know it is. I'm working on it. And of course, the drive home could get interesting after three services. We'll see. Wouldn't that third sermon would be brilliant? I'm telling you. Anyway, so it's very important for us to understand that one of the issues here for the people of Judah is not the vertical, but the horizontal, which of course reflects that they're misunderstanding of the vertical dimension. Paul brings this out in Ephesians chapter 2, by the way, which we won't turn to today, but most you know, evangelicals know Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. But they're completely ignorant of verses 11 to the end of the chapter. 1 through 10, you know, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and God made you alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And it's not by works, lest anyone should boast. And you're created for, you're God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works, and which God prepared beforehand for those who love Him. So great. But then in verse 11, he starts talking about now you who were the Gentile, called uncircumcision, you Gentiles by the so-called circumcision, you who are far off have been brought near, and both groups have been made into one, and there's one new temple and one new people. You were strangers to the covenants, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And this, Paul starts going off into this whole thing about how we're one new nation. And because of salvation, all of the old walls which existed have been broken down so that now there's a new humanity. He says he's made peace between all the broken elements of humanity, taking both Jews and Gentiles and making them, he says in Ephesians 2, one new man. So there is this, there certainly is a personal, I don't want to diminish it, there's a personal dimension to salvation. But you can never, and must never, so emphasize the personal that the national, the covenantal, the congregational is discarded or ignored. You cannot say, well, I have a relationship with Jesus, but I don't need anybody else. And, of course, part of that mentality has led to what I was, you know, talking about in at least the first couple of services this last Sunday, where I talked about visible and invisible church issues, where a lot of people say, well, you know, they think when you talk about visible and invisible church, you're really talking about two different churches. And I was saying, no, there's only one church as a visible and invisible dimension, but it's not two different churches. And the way some evangelicals talk about it, it's like, well, I'm a member of the invisible church, so I don't need to pay any attention to what? Invisible church is full of all those people. That's not so good. So what happens as a result of this in Isaiah 58 is, as he goes on through the chapter, is that there is inward conformity that will lead to outward actions that validate faith. So, for instance, in verse 9, then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and He will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, that's when God hears you, you see. Verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and so on. So, it's very important for us to realize that there is a definitive relationship between how we treat other people and how God hears our prayers. And let me give you just a very interesting verse on that, which the ladies will love, and husbands ought to pay close attention to, from 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. All right? And he goes on to say, if you don't, he says, your prayers will be hindered. In other words, God looks down at me praying and goes, I'm not listening to you today because you haven't been treating your wife very well. And I said, well, what's that got to do with anything? I read my three chapters, you know. I mean, I'm fasting here. What do you want? I go to church every Sunday. No, I want you to treat your wife right. I want you to treat your kids right. Then we'll have them. In the meantime, Cassidy, we're just going to have a quiet time. I'm not talking to you. So, so that's 1 Peter 3. So the way we treat other people is both a reflection of our understanding of how we relate to God, and is one of the things that God says we must do well in order to walk rightly with Him. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. So it's all of that walk of the Lord. Now in chapter 59, this idea of God coming to His people is seen again as hindered by sin. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short or shortened that it cannot save, or His ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. So again, sin, of course, creates this great chasm between people and God. And he's saying to the people of Judah, God would come and save, It's not that God's ear has grown dull. It's not that his hand is so short that it cannot save. The problem is not with God. Where's the problem? Right? Problems with the people and their sin and their rebellion against God. Your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity and your lips have spoken lies and so on. It goes on into issues of justice and rebellion against God. And so, if you pick it up in verse 7, there's some words here which should maybe ring a few bells for us. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have made the roads crooked, and no one who treads on them knows peace. Romans 3. That's where those verses occur. Remember where Paul, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. And then in the next several verses, he catalogs what we might think of as total depravity, a sort of picture of total depravity. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 19 or so. And there's this view of how people's mouths are like open graves and their feet are swift to run to evil. He's quoting from both the Psalms and from Isaiah. So this indictment against Judah is picked up by Paul in Romans chapter 3 and leveled against not only the people of Israel, but against the whole human race. It's not as though the sins of Judah here are peculiar to Judah. Not loving, not doing justice, not walking in humility. Those are the things that are characteristic of fallenness. And is it only the people of Judah who are fallen? Well, no. The whole human race is fallen. And so when we read this, we can't go, well, yeah, of course. They got it wrong. Unlike us. I thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast not made me like them. Not at all. We have to recognize that in this catalog of rebellion against God, there is a mirror for our own hearts. And that you and I can see also that we are those who often fall prey to this kind of rebellion against God. And the only hope for us, as Paul then takes them to in Romans 3, 20 and 21 and onwards, is the cross of Christ. Now these personal sins, national sins, cause something to take place. If you look down at verse 14, justice is turned back, righteousness stands afar off. And this is one of the best, I think, little quotes in Isaiah. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. That phrase, truth has stumbled, is as good a summary as I think you can find for that particular state of Judah in their rebellion against God. And I think probably is a good summary of where our own culture might be, that truth has stumbled in the public square, that rather than the church being a people of truth, speaking the truth in love and so on, in fact, we've succumbed to the idea that perhaps the public square isn't even a place for truth. So, I just bring that to your attention. Now, what is it that's going to happen? Well, God has to bring salvation to this. Middle of verse 15. The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to what? Alright, so truth has stumbled. There's wickedness and rebellion. God looks at this and says, where's the intercessor? Where's the person who can turn this around? Well, there isn't one. So, his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Now, Isaiah starts talking this way. God puts on righteousness as a breastplate, the helmet of salvation on his head. Does that? Oh, let's see, where's that? That's Ephesians 6, all that armor of the Lord, the armor of God there in Ephesians chapter 6. Of course, it was Paul looking at a Roman soldier as he wrote those verses. Well, maybe. It's likely. Paul was writing from prison as he writes that epistle and certainly under arrest. So he may have been looking at the Roman soldier and that was guarding him. But I know for sure that he was looking at Isaiah. There's the helmet of salvation. There's the breastplate of righteousness. That's where he's drawing from, to be sure. And so these verses are informing Paul. And what he's saying here in Isaiah is that God is going to bring, note this, salvation and righteousness. How does he do it? It takes war. See, when do you put on armor? For battle. So God's saying, I'm going to have to go to battle here. And so in verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. So God goes to war for his people to bring salvation to them. And he brings that salvation to the repentant, to all who turn from evil. Now, then God declares the way he makes covenant with all these repentant people, having gone to war for them and accomplished salvation. Wonderful verse, Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forever. Isn't that a great verse? So when God says, when I save you, when I come as the warrior to save, and that warrior figure will show up in a few minutes in Isaiah 63 again, but when I come to save you, I don't save just you, again, individually. When God makes a covenant, with whom does God make covenant? He never makes it just with an individual. He makes it with a person and all their seed, all their offspring, so that the impact of that covenant is generational. This is my covenant with you, and not just with you, but also with who? With your children and with your children's children. My spirit that's upon you, my words that I'm putting in your mouth, they'll not depart from you. They're going to be with you down through the generations. Now, in Isaiah 60 and 61 then, there is, and we looked at this very briefly when we introduced this section, there is this message of resurrection. Judah is dead and has to be brought out of this captivity. So arise and shine, for your light has come, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Darkness covers the earth, thick darkness the people, but the Lord will arise upon you and his glory will be seen upon you. Nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Well, again, a couple of things here. First of all, we have the word arise, resurrection. But resurrection is tied here to what being over the earth? Darkness. Now, where do we read in the Bible again about darkness being over the earth? Genesis chapter 1, darkness is over the earth, and then light comes. Well, that's creation. So what is this verse saying? It happens when there's resurrection. With resurrection, there is new creation. All right? The light has come. But what's the result of this new creation that God does? Well, the Lord is rising upon you. His glory is being seen on you. So then who comes? In verse 3, the nations. Now, who are the nations? The Gentiles. Now let's get this down. We got darkness, okay? We got resurrection, all right? And it's the Lord. It says it's the Lord rising, all right? Not just Judah rising, but the Lord rising. And the result is salvation for who? The Gentiles. Okay, and again, how well did Paul know his Isaiah? Okay? All right, so he's going down the Damascus Road. Okay, he's going down the Damascus Road, crazy Christians, right? Going to stop these guys, okay? And then all of a sudden, you know, boom. What did he see? Bright light, okay, knocks him down. Who are you? I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. You know, and then he said, oh, rats. And, you know, what you say when you know you've been wrong. What does Paul know? Jesus has been raised from the dead. If resurrection has occurred, okay, if the Lord has risen, if the light has come, if there is new creation, what does that mean? Salvation for the Gentiles. And that's why Jesus then says to him, I have appeared to you, appointing you to go to the Gentiles. And he never questioned. Paul, that's exactly right. The mission to the Gentiles is rooted here in these texts in Isaiah. And Paul quotes from them all the time. We looked at this before in Romans, where he quotes from them profusely. That here's why I'm doing what I'm doing. See, the light has come. Resurrection has occurred. There is a new creation. And because of this, it is time now for the nations to come to Zion. So, verse 4, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Again, sons and daughters carried on the hip, you'll see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Wow! Now, wait a second. Oh, okay. So, I got to go there. Romans 15. Okay, let's go over there with me. All right. What is going to come into Judah because salvation has come to the Gentiles? What's going to come to Judah? The wealth of the Gentiles will come to Judah. Okay, so Paul goes out planting all these churches and preaching the gospel to all these Gentiles, and he establishes all these churches. And then he goes back through them and he does something really unusual. What does he do? He takes up a collection. For where? For Jerusalem. He collects pagan money to carry back to Jerusalem. That's what 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is all about the collection that's being taken up through all the Gentile churches. I want you to know the grace of God that was given to the Macedonians, that in their abundance of poverty it overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They gave according to their ability and beyond their ability they gave. And they begged us for the privilege of participating in this ministry to the saints. So he's gathering up all this money amongst the Gentile churches to take to Jerusalem. Why? Well, you know, they're kind of needy over there. Really? Is that the case? The church in Jerusalem was impoverished? Or was it the wealth of the Gentiles because of resurrection coming to Judah? See, what Paul does is he collects all that. And so, in Romans chapter 15, watch this over here. He says, he quotes from Isaiah in verse 21. Those who've never been told him will see. Those who've never heard will understand. You remember that from earlier in Isaiah 50. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed to see you for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to be of service to them in their material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered it to them, what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. Now, so he's collecting money among the Gentiles to take to the poor who are where? In Judah. Okay, what does he call this? All right, look over in verse 15, same chapter. On some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel so that... Okay, why is Paul going among the Gentiles? So that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, does anybody have anything different than the offering of the Gentiles? May be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What have you got?
My offering.
My offering of the Gentiles. Okay, anybody got anything other than that? Okay, here's the deal. There's two possible equally valid, probably meaning, he probably is holding to both ideas that are going on here. One is that the Gentiles that come to Christ are the offering Paul gives to God. My offering of the Gentiles. Okay? But the other thing that's going on here is this. The offering the Gentiles have made is being brought where? To Jerusalem. Okay? And it needs to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, I want you to put yourself in some Jewish sandals. You're in Jerusalem, you're a Jewish Christian, and Gentile money shows up. Let me use a different illustration. You're on the session or the diaconate, and somebody's just won the lottery, and they bring you the check from that.
Thank you.
Okay, see, Gene says take it. All right. There might be a debate. Okay?
All right. I was thinking about that just a few minutes ago when you were talking about What if somebody won the lottery? I mean, all money's God's.
Yeah, yeah. So we're gonna baptize it and put it in the bank. That's what we're gonna do. So you know, so we're gonna get it saved. Suzanne is smiling. We're gonna see. The deal is, if you're back over there in Jerusalem, you're going, oh, you know, we can't have this Gentile. But Caesar's image is on this coin, and you know, should we accept this money from those Gentiles? Remember the tensions that exist in this. So Paul is bringing the wealth of the nations to Jerusalem. He sees that as part of his commission. That's part of what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 60 and in Romans chapter 15 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So the Gentiles come. This is the end of night and the beginning of day for the whole world. Verse 19, let's look over there in the same chapter. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and God will be your glory. Your sun will no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Where do you see images of there's no more sun, there's no more moon, the Lord is your light? That's the book of Revelation at the very end. And so Isaiah here is anticipating, with new creation, its culmination in new heavens, new earth, and so on. So, how does this come about? How does God bring about new creation? Chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Remember, how does this section begin in Isaiah 58? They're fasting, they're praying, but who are they ignoring? The people who are in poverty, the people who are in need, and so on. But the Spirit's upon me to preach good news to the poor. Send me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And they will build up the ancient ruins and raise up the former devastations and repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. So following captivity, remember, Judah's been broken down. Okay, now it's going to be rebuilt. And while certainly Jerusalem was rebuilt under Nehemiah and the foundations of the temple laid and built and so on, this passage was never regarded as fulfilled. The idea of one coming on the scene upon whom was the Spirit to proclaim the day of vengeance of God and the year of Jubilee for the whole nation, the year of the Lord's favor, that's the year of Jubilee, to bring that to the whole nation was by the Jews of the couple of centuries prior to Jesus and in Jesus' own century. They read this passage and they went, this hasn't really happened yet. I mean, after all, while we have our temple back, and yes, our houses are rebuilt, we're still under who? We're still under the Greeks. We're still under the Romans. There's a certain sense in which we've not been set free. We're still prisoners in our own land. But then, who picks up this text right here? Jesus does. Now, I want you to watch what happens. Go with me over to Luke chapter 4. Okay? Jesus picks this up and he quotes from Isaiah 61. This is beginning in verse 18. And he finds the place where it is written and he reads it. He rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant and sits down. And then in verse 21, what does he say? Today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. In other words, I'm the one that Isaiah told you about. All of that promise of recovery, of resurrection, of glory, now it's happening. Now it's happening. New creation is happening. Okay, now again, let's pause for just a second. Because the light's come, because there's resurrection, because there's new creation, who's coming to Zion? The Gentiles. Again, how did a lot of people feel about the Gentiles? Not so good. Not so good. You read the Gospels and you read Acts and you get real antipathy, real antagonism to the Gentiles. So Jesus says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And they're all in shocked amazement. Wow, that's amazing. And they start talking about what a wonderful preacher he is. They're amazed at his gracious words. But then Jesus made a very, very bad mistake. Jesus, like a lot of preachers, just didn't know when to stop, you see. He just kept going, and when you keep going, you get in trouble. You see, so Jesus, and the other thing he did was a terrible mistake, is he actually told them what the text meant. That's an even worse thing for a preacher to do, is to actually tell you what it really means. And we don't want to do that. That really gets you in trouble. He says, you know, you're going to quote to me on that thing about physician, heal yourself, and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, there were a lot of widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. And the heavens were, when the heavens were shut up, and there was a great famine, and Elijah was sent to none of them, except two. The widow in Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, the Sidonian widow. What's a Sidonian? It's a Gentile. Ugh. Now, you know, there were not a lot of amens at that point of the sermon, see, that day in the synagogue. A lot of widows in Israel, God didn't send Elijah to any one of them. He sent them to a Gentile. There were a lot of lepers, you know, in Israel in the days of Elisha. God didn't heal a single one of them. He did, on the other hand, heal that Syrian. When they heard these things, the synagogue was filled with wrath. And they rose up to drive him out of the town and take him to the brow of a hill and throw him off. And they couldn't throw him off. They couldn't throw him off because earlier in the chapter, when he was tempted to jump off, he said no. So on the day that they wanted to throw him off, he was protected. So here's the deal. Jesus, quoting from Isaiah 61, brings them right home to this point. Yes, you're going to have resurrection. Yes, the glory of the Lord is going to rise upon you. What that means is the whole world, not just you, but the whole world, including your Roman oppressors, are going to be saved. And they didn't want to hear it. They did not want to hear that salvation was for the whole world. So, God says that's what He's going to do, and that means that salvation has to come to Zion, God's glory. How does that take place? Well, because God's saying, you know, this is my city. Resurrection, glory, only, you don't even need the sun anymore. You don't even need the moon anymore. That's where this is going. But of course, as we look around, do we see it? Do we see all of that? Do we see the people of God with that kind of glory on them? Well, no, we don't yet. So in chapter 62, very interestingly, for Zion's sake, in the light of these promises, you see, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. Until, don't miss that little word until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation like a burning torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be called forsaken and your land desolate, but you will be called my delight is in her and your land married, Beulah land. If you sang that old hymn, that's where it comes from, Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. All right, so the land of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, is going to be glorified. But he says, in verse 1, he's not going to stay silent until it happens. What's he mean? Verse 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All day and all night, they will never be silent. What are they doing? What are they mentioning? You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Watchmen on the walls are never to be quiet. They're to take no rest for themselves and also give who no rest? Give Yahweh no rest until He does what? Makes Jerusalem this praise in the earth. And so what Isaiah is telling them is this. God has made these promises to you. You're going to have to pray until they come to pass. And you're going to have to cry out to God. You're going to have to be the intercessors, the watchmen on the walls. This is why it's so important as you gather together to pray today that you have this Zion-like focus. It's not just that you're praying, important as it is, for individual needs, but you're praying for the city of God to be glorious, to be glorified. You're not taking any rest for yourselves, and you're certainly not going to let God rest until He does what He said He would do. He would make Zion a glorious and holy place. So that's what the watchman does. The result of this, in verse 11, is The Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Now, the warrior then, that was introduced a few moments earlier, comes now from the battlefield. You see, the intercessors are crying out. Salvation has to come by the warrior. And God's made these promises of resurrection. So who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah, who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. So that's this figure coming up from the horizon. Why is your apparel red and your garments like he who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them on my wrath. Their lifeblood is spattered on my garments and has stained my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption had come. So, they see the warrior coming back from the battlefield. What are his robes stained in? They're stained in blood. Now, in this case, it's not his blood. It's the blood of his enemies. He has defeated the enemies. This is a conquering figure coming back. And because he's defeated the enemies, there is now salvation for the people of God. And in verse 7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has granted us, the great goodness to the house of Israel. He has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. So God has had mercy on his people, even though they've been rebellious against him. He has defeated their enemies. I want you to watch verse 8. He said, this is God, about his people, even though they've been rebellious, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their Savior. In their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up, and he carried them as in the days of old. Now, admittedly, they rebel, they grieve the Spirit, they turn to God's enemies, but God defeats them and he brings about a new exodus. He remembered the days of old of Moses and his people, bringing them up out of the sea to be the shepherds of his flock. It is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit and caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name and led them through the depths. So just like God delivered the people at the time of Moses, with the Exodus and parting the Red Sea, that's what God is doing again for his people with his power and might, bringing them to himself. To that end, Isaiah 64 is before you. God is this warrior who will go before his people and save them and deliver them, bring salvation to them. He'll part the Red Sea. He'll bring them back from the dead. But again, God makes promises. He makes the promises that are going to come to pass. But what does he put on the wall to make sure that those promises are realized? I've put watchmen on the walls. What do the watchmen do? They cry out. They intercede. So what you have in Isaiah 64 now is the intercessory prayer. Isaiah 64 is a prayer. Sometimes people go, well, what should I pray? Pray Isaiah 64. Okay? So here's the prayer. How many of you have the ESV? How many have ESV with you today? If you have the ESV, let's just read the first three verses out loud. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things, things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and what? Come down. There's the intercession. Rend the heavens, O Lord, come down. Do the things that we have heard of, the things that you used to do, as when you came down like fire and the nations trembled at your presence. That's our prayer, that God would come down. Did God come down? Yeah, he did. Where does God come down? Well, he comes down in the incarnation, doesn't he? The Word becomes flesh. Okay? But is that the last time God comes down? No. What happens at Pentecost? Pours out the Holy Spirit. God comes down. And He comes down. What's on their heads? Fire. Oh, that you would come down and be like a fire that kindles the brushwood. God comes in incarnation in Christ, and God comes in power by the Holy Spirit. And this brings about the salvation of God's people. Verse 8, "But now, O Lord, You are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of Your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all Your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised You, it's burned with fire. And our pleasant places have become ruins. Will You restrain Yourself at these things, O Lord? Will You keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" The people of God look around. See, what's going to happen? Isaiah's been prophesying that the Babylonians would come, carry them away, destroy the temple. And so this prayer ends with, "Lord, are You going to leave it like this?" Remember what's God already promised. Arise, shine, what? Your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon You. The Gentiles are coming. But when they look at things, what do they see? Desolation. Now often, friends, our lives, when we look at them, don't match the promises, the hope. What's the answer to that? Well, the answer is Isaiah 64. What do? You pray. God, oh, that You would rend the heavens and come down. God's promised to fill His church with His love, with His power, with His mercy. Yet often when we look at church, we go, wow, we're not all that we wish we could be. So what's the answer? Well, we complain. That's the answer, and form a committee. Well, maybe not. Maybe what we should do is plea for mercy. Cry out to God. That's why, remember, at the very center of the book of Isaiah, the very middle of the book, here come the Assyrians. What does Hezekiah and the people of Judah do? They fall on their faces and they pray. And because they pray, what does God do? He delivers them. That was the lesson in their history. They saw it. And that's exactly what will take place again. They will need to pray to see God's deliverance. So, whether you're praying alone or praying in groups of people or praying as a congregation on Sunday morning, what we're doing is we're speaking to God and we're holding before Him the things He's already said He would do. Lord, this is what You said You would do. Please come and do it. Rend the heavens and come down. Come like fire that makes water to boil. Come and do the things. I think in the New American Standard it says, "Come and do the, O Lord, come and do the things that we didn't expect." And so we become a people who are expecting the unexpected. So in Isaiah 65 and 66, we'll see the answer to those prayers, and we'll take a look at those next week. All right, let me stop there. And I'm sorry, that was really fast, but and there's so much there we could really stop.